Well, those of you who are normally going to children's church at this time, I hate to tell you this, but you have to put up with me today. So I'll try to make it interesting so that you can stick with me. You try to take notes. Draw pictures if you have to of what I'm saying, and maybe you'll get stuff out of it. It's a great lesson from time to time for you to learn to be in God's house, because we believe here at CUNA Baptist Church that the preaching of the Word of God is paramount to everything else that goes on in the church. And so that means paramount. What's that mean? It's the top priority, right? It's number one on our list of things that has to happen at this church. And so that's our goal, that's our aim. And so it's a good thing for you to be growing up hearing the Word of God taught. Well, I should have thought of my introduction more. I knew you were going to be here with us today, kids. I should have thought more about my introduction. My introduction starts out, how many of you like math? Okay, don't be afraid to admit it. How many of you don't like math? Don't be afraid to admit that either. There's more. The don't like maths have it. Okay? I used to like math. I liked the exactness of it. There was always a solution. It wasn't ambiguous. There was a solution. Unless you're an accountant. I was talking with Ellen this past week about the accountant who was interviewing for a position. And they asked him, we just want to know a simple question. We only ask one question in this interview process. And the question is, what is 2 plus 2? And the accountant leaned forward and said, what would you like it to be? You know, sometimes those accountants have some funny math, right? And so that is part of the issue. But I liked the exactness of math, the preciseness of it. I liked the logic of math. I liked figuring out things. One of the things I liked most about math were those word problems. Now, they weren't the easy part for me, the word problems, but I always liked the word problems. And probably you can figure out with my impish personality why I liked them. Because usually when you get a word problem, you can answer it and the teacher cannot mark you wrong because there's something left out of the word problem. And if you work it, well, let me give you an example. If train A leaves the Boise station at 6 p.m., heading east, going 70 miles per hour, and train B leaves same said station at 7 p.m., going east at 120 miles per hour, assuming that both trains maintain their speeds and travel the same route and distance, which train will arrive in Denver, Colorado first? And how long after the first train arrives will the second train arrive? Did you like those kind of problems? Those mathematical problems? I thrived on those kind of mathematical problems. Because right away my mind starts going and I start calculating out and I start figuring out that train B is going to run over train A. And so my answer number one would go something like this. The problem is illogical. Why would two trains come from the same place and go to the same place? Answer number one. Answer number two, neither train will ever arrive in Denver, Colorado. Given the parameters of this problem, train B will crash into train A. approximately at Pocatello. I mean, can you tell I got a little more sleep last night or yesterday? You got to watch out when I have sleep. Funny things happen. Teachers hated, because there were always presumed things in the problems that you were supposed to know were there, but they weren't there. And if you took the problem just as it was stated, now, of course, that problem assumes they aren't traveling on exactly the same track, but the problem said they traveled the same route. And so I would always make that point with the teacher, and I would always win. Because in the end, the teacher had to admit train A would run over, or train B would run over train A, and there would be a crash. You may not have noticed it, because if you're not a mathematician, if you're not mindful of mathematical equations, or if you are not careful as you watch the words, you might not have noticed that Paul has been inserting some word problems in his argument here in the book of Romans. One might ask the question, how many times does Paul have to explain that righteousness is credited or imputed, and we'll talk a little bit about what that word means, to people by faith apart from works before it really sinks in? If you have been with us for a while, you might be saying, Pastor, we get the point. All I'm doing is communicating what Paul communicates. He communicates this glorious truth that justification is by faith without apart from works. He does that over and over again. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. Even the righteousness of God through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Faith without works. He repeats himself again down at the 28th verse of chapter 3. For we maintain that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. He even gets more specific. He draws the law into it. Then if you will remember, if you were with us last week, he gave us two illustrations from the Old Testament. He quoted, he looked at Abraham. Look what he quoted there. When verse 1 of chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. This is a mathematical equation. So at least at this point, we have three times where Paul has answered the question that how is one justified? And it is by faith. Apart from works, apart from the law. Why is Paul repeating himself? He does so again, as we saw last week, as he brings David to the stand to testify. David, do you have any comments on justification by faith? Apart from works, and David says, yes, I do. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the one whose sins the Lord will not take to account. Over and over again, we see. So now we're up to at least four times where Paul has said, justification or being declared righteous is by faith and is apart from works. Now I'm going to show you an equation there in what David had to say in just a moment, but before I do that, now John MacArthur at this point in his commentary on this passage makes an interesting statement. MacArthur says, it is not that faith merits salvation. Now, stick with him on this. I know some don't like John MacArthur. I don't consider myself a MacArthurite, but he has some very smart things to say. He says, it is not that faith merits salvation, but that faith accepts salvation from God's gracious hand. Through that acceptance comes righteousness that only God can impart. Now, some of you may need that a second time. It is not that faith merits salvation, but that faith accepts salvation from God's gracious hand. Through that acceptance comes righteousness that only God can impart. We have to be careful when we give our testimony. I'm not the judge, and I understand what people are saying when they say, I found God when I was 4 years old. Well, yeah, but not really. Because if you came to a realization that you needed a Savior at 4 years old, that was not of your own doing. God opened your eyes to that. And God is the one. Now, the word of God is clear. None seek after God, right? The Bible says that. And we believe that. But that God seeks after us. And as, in a sense, as you go through the word of God and you understand the salvation plan of God, you understand how engaged God is in salvation. In fact, it's all of Him. Yeah, we have to bring in the free will of man. Yes, we have to understand that whosoever will may come. And all of those things have to be factored into the equation. But the truth of the matter is, the bottom line of it is, God is the one who starts it all. And if he didn't start it, we'd be like that dead man trying to revive ourselves because we can't breathe. Our heart isn't beating. There's no way we can reach up and give ourselves mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I would like to focus for a minute, refocus again for just a moment on the words that David gives us. There are mathematical problems, word problems there. Look at verse 6. It says there, in essence, God imputes righteousness, or some translations, credits righteousness. You might have a different word in there. But that term, to impute, or to credit, is a mathematical accounting term. How many of you have ever done any accounting? You understand credits and debits, right? When something is credited to your account, it's placed on your account, right? It's in your favor. This verse, in verse 6, says, just as David also speaks the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness. New American Standard uses the term credits righteousness. But then there's that phrase which follows, apart from works. So let me set it up in a mathematical word problem for you so you get what he is saying. God credits righteousness minus works equals a blessed man. Is that straightforward enough? Do you understand that word problem? God, putting righteousness on your account, minus any works that you can do, equals a blessed man or woman. He gives another mathematical equation, another word problem, in verse 7. Forgiven iniquities plus covered sins equals a blessed man. Let me read it. You see if that equation holds true. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Forgiven sins. And whose sins have been covered, plus covered sins, equals a blessed man. So by the time you get to verse 8, you have this, really this answer. A blessed man equals someone who does not have sin imputed to their account, or does not have sin credited to their account. No sins to my account. Does that mean we're sinless? No. It's a mathematical equation. Do you see it in verse 8? Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Does David ignore the fact that a man sins? And the answer is no. All he says is, the man who doesn't have sin, God doesn't place his sin on his account, is a blessed man. It seems quite obvious that Paul keeps going over this theology, this word problem, this underlining of the fact that justification or being declared righteous is by God's hand. It is a gracious gift. It comes to those who accept what Christ has done. It is apart from works. He keeps going over it, and you have to ask yourself, why is he continuing to go over it? I would submit to you, he keeps going over it because he doesn't want his readers, or he doesn't want us, to miss the importance of this truth. Maybe you learned it in school. Hey, kids that are here that are normally not here, you've started school again. Has your teacher told you things over and over again already? And you're sitting there. I was up at adult camp, and the speaker was very good at adult camp. But, you know, one of the worst people you can ever preach to is a pastor. That's the truth. It may not be right, but that's the truth. I'm sitting up there in adult camp, and he's preaching on Abraham and being a friend of God. And he is very methodical, and he's very slow. I told him at the end of the week what a blessing the speaker was to me, but that I had to overcome the fact that he was so slow and methodical, and that this adult onset ADHD guy was going, get to the point. And you might be there with your teacher's kids already, even though the school year has just started. Yeah, you already told me that. Quit telling me that. I've heard it. Got it. It's there. And yet they keep repeating stuff. The truth of the matter is that I learned when I was in school that if a teacher kept saying something over and over and over again, that it was going to be on the test for sure. And that I better learn it. And while that was important in my educational process, I cannot underline the importance of grabbing a hold of this truth that salvation is by faith, which God gives us. It is not according to works. It is not according to the law. Our righteousness is not dictated upon what we can do. Paul has already, I remind you, said there's no boasting allowed. We like to boast almost in every way. Bumper stickers. I carry a gun and I vote. I'm a red girl in a blue state or a blue girl in a red state and I vote. I'm a Christian and I vote. All kinds of t-shirts. I am not arguing. I am just explaining why I am right. I've really thought about making a line of t-shirts. I'm thinking about producing a line of t-shirts. Now, please don't take my idea because I expect to make millions off of this. The front would always say, "I'm sorry, it's my fault." The back would say something like, "This always happens when I stand in the checkout line. You know, wait, some problem develops. I'm sorry, it's my fault that the light is still red. They hate me at the highway district." Something along that line. You know, not so much bragging, but many of the shirts, much of what we see, much of our attitude, even within Christianity, is very brag-hardy. And Paul made it very clear, that's a new word, by the way, brag-hardy. Paul made it very clear, there is no bragging allowed. Many individuals, however, though this message is proclaimed over and over again by Paul here in the book of Romans and in other epistles, though it is communicated by the Apostle John, though it is clearly taught by Christ himself as he walked the face of the earth, many individuals and whole denominations do not get this concept. Salvation by faith in Christ alone. I will tell you, not one cult gets it. That means that there are millions upon millions who are attempting to work their way into a right relationship with some God out there. There are jungle tribes who are throwing babies into volcanoes to appease a god, or at least there used to be jungle tribes who try to appease God by throwing a virgin or a baby into a volcano. To this day, we heard recently from the Clancys, even within those professing to be Christians there in Africa, how they wear fetishes to try to appease God and get rid of the evil spirits and keep them packing. Somehow, trusting God isn't enough. Maybe you are in your mind trying to make sure you do what you should do so that God will be pleased with you and your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds and He will allow you into heaven because you've done more good for Him and haven't done so much bad. There are religions which teach you must be baptized, or you must eat certain foods, or not eat certain foods, or wear certain things, or pray five times a day. All of them are still blind to the truth which Paul, the apostle, has communicated repeatedly. This theological truth, we are declared righteous by faith alone. Is it any wonder that Paul repeats his message over and over again? He repeats it because it's important. He repeats it because people don't get it. They just can't plug into it. It is important theology. It is the heart of the gospel. It was important enough for Paul to be in danger of losing his life over and over again. Ever wonder why the Apostle Paul kept going and presenting this message, even though many times he was not welcome? I was reading a little bit of W.A. Criswell. Some of you know who he was, big Southern Baptist pastor, Dallas Theological Seminary. Those kinds of things, and he has a lot of good things to say. I was reading him, and in his commentary on this particular passage, he points out that Paul's repeated difficulties, the struggles that he had throughout his life, he presents Paul as one who, though he kept going through troubles, kept presenting the same message that was causing him to have the troubles. And he cites places like right at the beginning of Acts chapter 9 where Paul is a new believer. And he begins to communicate this message of salvation by faith there at Damascus. He had come to persecute the church, and there he is presenting the message, and it says there that the Jews wanted to kill him, and the church snuck him out of town in a basket. Get out! Wouldn't you like to have that basket, some ladies? Some of you basket collectors. That was a big basket to lower Paul down in a basket, but he got away. Then he goes to Jerusalem, and still in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, Criswell points out that there he is preaching this same message, and again the Jews want to kill him. Again the church sneaks him out of town, saves his life, and he goes on to Cilicia, and there and when he comes back into Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 21, that is where Paul is still preaching the same message. He is beaten, he is jailed, and they want to kill him, and they would have killed him, except the Roman centurion or the legionnaire comes in and saves his life. I think Paul's life testifies that this message is this message of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone is very important. He's willing to die for it. Criswell went on to point out that Paul even had to defend this message in the church, and that there was quite a debate within the church. If you go to Acts chapter 15, you'll find that debate. And in the end, the church confirms Paul's message, and they send him back up, and he continues on presenting his message. Of course, that doesn't even begin to communicate, that highlight that Criswell gives us doesn't even begin to communicate the message of Paul's life and how he lived. The reality is that Paul, throughout his journeys, if you read the historical accounts found in Acts and through the epistles of the church, you'll catch a glimpse of how important this truth was to the Apostle Paul. It was important enough for him to die for, and it was important enough for him to take a church to task, or churches to task, when they failed or when they got away from that simple message. You remember Galatians? The whole book of Galatians, Paul begins that book by asking the question, who has bewitched you? Why have you gone away from the faith? What was he talking about? Well, this simple message of salvation by faith in Christ alone, because there in Galatians, there had been those that came in that were saying, you must be circumcised. You can't be saved without being circumcised. And primarily, the whole book of Galatians is arguing against salvation by the law. The law has its place, the law has its purpose, but it doesn't save. To those that argue that we must be baptized in order to be saved, I always take them to Galatians, because what they want to do, and they can't do, technically can't do, if they follow out Scripture carefully, but they want to equate baptism with circumcision. Okay? They, in their mind, say that baptism and circumcision are the same thing, and that the Old Testament saint had to believe and be circumcised, and that the New Testament saint has to be believed and be baptized. That's a simplification of their argument, but for our purposes, it serves what we need to know. And my point, when I always run across those people, is to take them to Galatians and say, why in the world would Paul argue for baptism when he has debunked circumcision as part of salvation? Why would he take one thing that you do and supplement something else that you do? It doesn't make any sense. He's argued against it the entire book of Galatians. If you want to equate the two, which I don't think you can do scripturally, but you have a problem. If you equate the two, Paul has made it very clear, abundantly clear, that circumcision, while it was a sign, while it was a seal, it was not salvation. Now go back to our courtroom scene, because at this point, Paul calls Abraham back to the stand, and he begins to question him along the same lines. He asks the question, who, in verse 9 I believe it is, who can experience this blessedness? He asks it this way, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? We've already given the equations that he gave from David. Blessed is the man who doesn't have sins. Blessed is the man who has been given righteousness, the righteousness of God. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Those are the equations. And so he asks this question, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? And the Jews would say, oh, on the circumcised. But he continues, for we say faith was credited or put to Abraham's account as righteousness. That's what God did. And they wouldn't argue with that. But then he goes on and he asks another question. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And they don't like the answer. But the truth was, it was credited to him in righteousness, for righteousness, before he was circumcised. Now And the Jews go back to their Old Testament and they say, oh, that can't be. Let me look that up. And when they look it up, they find out it is true. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he hadn't been circumcised yet. Faith was reckoned. Faith was accounted. Faith was credited for righteousness to Abraham. So the issue really turns to the timing of it. How many of you like murder mysteries? I'm kind of a murder mystery buff. The murder always comes down to timing. At least on the cop shows. If you are to have an alibi, you need to know where you were at when you were there. Because they're going to figure out the time of death. They're going to stick a thermometer in that liver. And they're going to approximate the time of death. And they'll come to you and ask, where were you on the night of the 15th at between 10 p.m. and midnight? And if you're like me, with a faulty memory like I've got, you'll go, no, take me away! But if all of a sudden your brain kicks into gear and you realize, oh, I was in Tennessee. And I can prove it because I punched in on the train. The train master took my ID. Oh, thankfully for these new rules, he clocked me in. Or, so it's not possible. I couldn't have been home. I couldn't have been where that happened. Paul asked the question, when was righteousness placed to Abraham's account? And he gives the answer, it was before he came under the law of circumcision. So his point is that the law of circumcision and the Old Testament giving of the law does not do away with faith at all. In fact, it underlines it. Paul asks his readers, how was righteousness reckoned or imputed or credited to Abraham's account? Was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Abraham had righteousness placed on his account while he was uncircumcised. Circumcision then became merely a sign and a seal of that being attributed to him, accounted to his, given to his account, the righteousness that God gave him. Why? Well, Paul's argument here is to point out that God did that in that way to demonstrate that both uncircumcised and circumcised were on the heart and mind of God. That both Jews and non-Jews were in his redemptive plan. John Piper, who I like to call Uncle John, is not really my uncle, but I like to call him that. He has this to say concerning Romans chapter 4. He says, Paul demonstrates that faith alone, apart from works, undercuts boasting. Okay, we've already pointed that out. Point number two, faith alone, apart from works, he says, preserves the blessedness of imputed righteousness. I would take a little exception with Uncle John at that point. I would say it doesn't necessarily, it may preserve it, but what it does first is provides it. He goes on to say, faith alone, apart from works, keeps clear the proper place of works and acts of obedience. I don't have time to develop that, but you all know we've talked about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then verse 10 talks about the works of God, the good works are there, and they've been predestined beforehand that we should walk in them. Are works important? Well, yes. But they don't save us. We do them because we are saved, not the other way around. Uncle John also says, faith alone, apart from works, opens the way for all peoples to be children of Abraham, or children of faith. I liked what he said. How many of you have ever read Let the Nations Be Glad? John Piper wrote that book. He opens up with a very, very tantalizing statement. Basically, he says, missions exist because there are places in the world where the glory of God does not. You think about that. Chew on that for a moment. He says in his commentary on Romans chapter 4, verse 13, he says, missionary doctrine of the first order. It is all about God's heart for the nations. Well, what does 4:13 say? For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it was only through the law, the Jews would be the only ones ruling and reigning upon the earth. But it was through faith. You know, the Jews had problems evangelizing. That was their call, that was their mission. But in the Old Testament, they had some things that kind of shut the doors, like things like circumcision, dietary laws, cumbersome sacrificial systems. That was a hard sell. You must be circumcised. I must be what? And there was a lot more. But the reality is that God made salvation very straightforward and very simple. And that is the message that Paul pounds and pounds and pounds and pounds. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And even that, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I've heard people say, well, when I get good enough, God will save me. If that is the case, you will never be saved because you will never be good enough. The Word of God makes it clear that all of our righteousness is like what to God? Filthy rags. The very, very best that you are, the very, very best that you can be, is like filthy rags to God. I don't know what that conjures up in your mind. The picture in my mind is of the Piper's Laundry. The rags that we do dishes with. My girls, I've harped on them and harped on them and harped on them. They'll take the dish rag and they won't exchange it out. You ever had that happen? And I go in and it smells really, really, really bad. And if they do exchange it out, they take it and they throw it down in the dirty clothes, and then other clothes get stacked on top of it. And when you get down to it, it's... Oh! And I say to the girls, hang it out here. Let it dry. If it doesn't get put in the washer right away, at least it will dry and it won't rot and it won't mold further. Quit putting your wet towels into everything else. And that old dish rag that sat down there for a week, not getting any air, when you uncover it, it's pretty bad. And when the Word of God says that all of our good deeds, all of our things that we think are so valuable, are like a dirty rag, that's what I have in mind. Ooh, that's bad. Aren't you glad salvation is by faith? And if you have not ever put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we offer the invitation that has been offered down through the centuries. Accept what Jesus Christ did for you by faith. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the payment of God, all that has been done for you, and all that God wants to put on your account. He wants to take off sin off of your account, and He wants to put on Christ's righteousness onto your account. Is that a mathematical problem that you can wrap your brain around?